Again, thank you to the brethren here for this kind invitation to come and to bring the Word of God to you. And I do count it a privilege to be among you, and I'm grateful for this opportunity. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we'll read from verse 13, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's now briefly just pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord God, we do confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. We readily confess that we are weak, that we have no understanding and no wisdom unless you come and by your Spirit you give it to us. We thank you that you have been faithful in helping us in days past and years past, and helping us to understand your word and to grow thereby. And yet, Lord, grace from days gone by are not what we need. We need grace for today. We need grace for this very moment, that as we come to the word, that you would help me to be faithful to your word and to preach in a helpful way to your people. We pray that you would help them also, that they would be able to understand these things, and that you would cause them to receive the word with gladness and with rejoicing and with obedience. In Christ's most precious name, amen. Well, as we come to this section of God's Word, one of the things that Jesus is doing here in this account, but also in many parts of his ministry, is he's debunking myths. He's debunking myths. There was a lot of, dare I say, fake news in his day. There were a lot of things that were taught, a lot of perceptions that were held to be truth, which were actually false. And what Jesus does, again, not just in this passage, but in other passages, in interactions with people, in his teaching, he's seeking to pull back a lot of mainly what the Pharisees and the Jewish religious teachers had taught, which was false. And he tries to, in a sense, rip it out, rip it off, and see the Word of God that was lying underneath. Maybe it was a truth of God's Word that had been distorted and just totally misinterpreted or misquoted. And it was taught as law. It was taught as the way to please God. And so he goes through and he is helping debunk these myths and set things straight. He wants his people to know, to understand, and to perceive the truth. And so as we come to this text, I believe he's doing the same thing here with his, specifically we'll focus on his interaction with what we commonly know to be the rich young ruler. And we're going to break this passage down and look at 3 points. And you'll remember, as I said, in our adult class, we're using the letter P today. So kids, today's sermon is brought to you by the letter P. So now we have a promising follower, a prudent or wise teacher, and then thirdly, a perilous choice. Or a dangerous choice. So a promising follower, a prudent teacher, a perilous choice. So we start out here with a promising follower. And again, this man who's initiating the whole conversation with Jesus has quite a resume. He's commonly known, as I said, as the rich young ruler. And we're going to note 5 key features about this promising follower. The first we see in verse 16, he is a man that is respectful. He's a man that's respectful. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?'" You see, he's very respectful in how he addresses Jesus, calls him good teacher. And again, many referred to Jesus as a rabbi or as a teacher, but this man modifies that title with the word good, signifying some kind of heightened reverence for Jesus. In Mark's account, we read he also came kneeling, running and kneeling, showing some kind of measure, again, of respect for Jesus. So we see he's respectful in verse 16. But also in verse 16, we see that he was devout, or he was religious, we could say. From this question that he asks, we learn that he values spiritual things. He's truly concerned about the state of his soul. What must I do to have eternal life? But also we see in verse 20, when Jesus tells him that he must keep the moral law of God, and he quotes from the second table as well as the summary commandment of the second table of the law, the young man responds and says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." It's quite a statement, isn't it? "All these things I have kept from my youth." Now, isn't that what we hear from everyone today? Of course not. Nobody's saying that, are they? It's quite a statement. This is not an average young man. He's clearly educated in religious matters. All these things, right? That whole second table of the law that's quoted there, "all these things I have kept from my youth." He was taught early on what it meant to please God. He was taught from the law of God. He wasn't just aware of the commandments, but he sought to obey them even from a young age. So he was devout. He was religious. We also see of this promising follower that he was wealthy. Notice in verse 22, the man had great possessions. In the parallel account in Luke 18, we find that he was very rich, or exceedingly rich. This was not ordinary wealth. He just didn't have a good paying job. This man was very wealthy. We also see in verse 22 that he was young. We see that he was young. It says that when this young man heard that saying. Now think about this. Respectful, religious, wealthy, young man, youth. All that strength and optimism and energy. See some of these kids here, right? You're just bursting with energy. You love sitting still, don't you? Right? It's hard because it's basically pulsing through your veins. When you get to be over 40, that all changes. But in youth, wow, all of the energy, all of the strength, the health, this man had it. He wasn't just wealthy. He was in the prime of life with many years ahead of him. And it was as if the whole world was like a golden ball at his feet. He had it all. He was a respectful, religious, rich, young man. But we also see that he's important. He's important. We know that he's a ruler. In the parallel account again in Luke 18, in verse 18, we're told that this man was a ruler. And the word ruler here is, again, described to use a position of leadership, but specifically, it seems, in the synagogue. And this would have put this man in an upper class of society. An upper class of society. So I want you to take, just as we've surveyed this man and who he is, take all of these little data points and you get a picture of this man. And again, as this account is recorded for us in three of the four Gospels, right? So I'm taking information also from Mark and Luke, but when you put it together, you see a truly fabulous specimen of the human race. I mean, all these things to be true of one man. I mean, somebody might be rich, but they may not be young. Right? They might be young, but they may not be devout and religious. Right? You start to put all this together and say, wow, what about having a place of prominence? I mean, the man is a ruler and he's a young man. I mean, this guy, that's why I'm calling him promising. And the fact that he's coming to Jesus, and he's looking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember before, as we read in the reading, the children were brought to Jesus, and the disciples were rebuking. No, put them outside, you know. Get the children over there. This man comes in, and it's like the parting of the Red Sea. Right? Everybody move out of the way. And as we read, and I think in Mark's account, it says he comes running and he kneels. Right? You can imagine everybody, oh, no, look who it is. It's just the rich young ruler. And he has this access. Wow. What a promising interaction. This is going to be good. Right? Stay tuned. Let's see what happens. Well, let's go on and see something of what is revealed about this man and his interaction with Jesus. When his question, he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we've seen something of who he is, but now he brings this question, and his question reveals that he knows something is missing from his own religious background, from all of his devoutness. There's something missing in this man. And he acknowledges Jesus as the one who can point him in the right direction, who can teach him about this. He also uses this word, inherit. What must I do to inherit eternal life, that I may have eternal life? That's not something that you already possess. He's acknowledging that he doesn't have it. But also notice, the man's question tells us something about the way he thinks, because he says, what must I do? What must I do? And I think this is critical because he's looking for something that he may perform to achieve, to earn what he's asking for, eternal life. And so we see something of this promising follower coming with an excellent, good question. We wish our children, imagine if they came running to us and they said to you, Mom, Dad, or they said, Grandpa, Grandma, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Wouldn't your heart just soar? Wow, what an answer to prayer. Well, let's see what happens here. We have a promising follower. Now we have a prudent teacher. A prudent teacher. The rich young ruler was right to place such a high value on his request. He was right in understanding the way of eternal life needed to be shown to him, but he was wrong in thinking that it was something that he could get or do. So Jesus begins to expose that wrong thinking. In verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And the first thing Jesus is correcting about this man's wrong thinking is about himself, the man himself. This important, wealthy, religious young man needs to realize that none of his privileges make him special before God. None of those privileges, which indeed they were, wonderful privileges, but they didn't make him special before God. He's just a sinner, like everyone else. There's only one who's good, that's God. And everyone else is in the same bucket, the same boat. And Jesus addresses this in his answer. He says, God is the only one who is good, which means, infers, everyone else is not good. And we know this to be true from our Bibles. Paul summarized this in Romans chapter 3, saying, and quoting, "There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known." And he summarizes it with this in verse 18 of Romans 3. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." It's an ugly picture of the human race, is it not? But it is nonetheless God's wise and accurate description of who we all are by nature. Everyone, me included. This is who we are. And this rich young ruler needed to see this about himself. Yes, he was a man of privilege, a religious man. He'd received blessings from God. You could say he was getting blessings by the handful. But he, even he, was not good. He was also a sinner. It didn't change this reality about him. And so Jesus, as the prudent teacher, the wise teacher, gets to the heart of the matter with this wealthy but deluded man and exposes his native sinfulness and wickedness. No one is good except God. But see, then Jesus goes a little further. He presses it a little further on this man by telling him to keep the commandments. If you want to enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. And the man says to him, which ones? So Jesus said there in verse 18, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus presses this again to this man. In one sense, in hearing this, it should have made him stop, right? Whoa. Have I really done these things? If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. You want eternal life? Okay. You have to reach this standard. And he gives him the second table of the law. Maybe the man never physically murdered. Had he ever stolen something at the local bazaar there, as maybe the shopkeeper wasn't looking as a boy and snagged something, popped it in his mouth? Had he ever told, maybe not an outright lie, but maybe like a half lie? Maybe I just didn't tell the whole truth. Was his conscience active? When Jesus recounts these commands to him, which is kind of ironic, and he's like, which ones? You know, here's a guy who's taught these things, he says, from his youth up. Which ones? Okay, I'll tell them to you. But Doesn't seem to faze him, does it? Doesn't seem to have any impact. As Jesus recounts these things, it's almost like he just hears it and it's, as we say, water off a duck's back. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? This is an amazing answer. Jesus has basically said, you want eternal life, you've got to keep these commandments. In a sense, be perfect. Be good. And he had just said, no one's good but God. And this young man shoots back this answer as if, well, yeah, but I am good. That's effectively what he's saying. And clearly, he doesn't get it, so Jesus presses the matter further with him. Verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. See, now we're getting to the heart of the issue. Jesus, in all of his divine wisdom, pressing his finger on the issue, it doesn't go, it goes a little further. It's not there yet. Now he comes to the issue. Jesus knew that this man did not have true faith. In one sense, his faith was in himself, in his possessions, in who he was. And this question reveals it. Or should I say, the answer that Jesus gives to this question reveals it. He says to the man, are you willing to walk away then? Okay. You're willing to walk away from all that you hold very dear to you and follow me? Are you willing to give it all up for the one thing that you rightly esteem and value, eternal life? What must I do to have it? But are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do this and to give it all up for your soul, for eternal life? And now we come to the man's perilous choice. His perilous choice. What is his response to what Jesus calls him to do? We read in verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He finally gets the point. He finally sees that he isn't good enough, that there's nothing good he can do to get what he wants. He realizes he can't have his idol and eternal life. He understands finally that he must surrender all. He can't hold on to any of his stuff, any of his goodness, any of his value, personal value, and still have eternal life. He's got to let go. Now, just to be clear, and I think whenever you have probably had this passage preached to you, you've probably had a pastor stop and have to make a qualification. And I have to make that qualification too, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand what we're seeing here. Jesus is not teaching that to be a Christian, you have to sell all your earthly goods. That is not a term of discipleship. Okay, we have to make sure that we're clear about that so people don't misunderstand what's being said. He's also not saying that you have to give everything specifically to the poor. That is not a term of discipleship. However, Jesus knew for this man, specifically for this man, that he loved his riches and his possessions. And he brought the challenge to this man with this command to say, okay, you want to be perfect, then go and sell all you have and give to the poor. He brought it to this man because that's where he needed to see where his idol was. Okay? He needed to have this man needed to see that this is what he was grasping. Both hands were wrapped around this idol of stuff, of his possessions, of his great wealth. And what he needed to see, that while he was coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? What did he have in his arms? What was he laying hold of? It was all about him. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too, we say. And he needed to see this. And so that's why Jesus is saying this here. This isn't a blanket statement for every Christian, but it is something for every Christian in this situation to understand the principle. What do I have my hands on? What's holding me back? The prudent teacher says, are you willing to give up all your possessions and follow me? And we read that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's his perilous choice. He knew what he needed, eternal life. He's brought to Jesus, the one who can give it to him. And when it comes down to it, he simply turns and walks away because he had a lot of stuff. And we never hear that he comes back. Jesus lets him go. And we never hear about this rich young ruler again. It's very sobering. Very sobering. May I just stop at this point and talk to you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need eternal life. There is a day marked in the calendar of heaven that has my date of my death on it. There's a day on the calendar of heaven with your day of your death marked on it. If you do not have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day, you will be cast into everlasting punishment. You will be cast into hell for eternity. The day of grace and mercy will be past. And the one thing needful, the most important thing that even this young, rich man, this ruler, and he knew it. I need eternal life. I got all this stuff. But I still am lacking to know this one thing. Am I going to be okay when I die? What's going to happen to me when I die? I need to know that I have eternal life. Do you have eternal life? When you come to Jesus, will you come and will you lay down your sins? Will you turn away from your sins? What is it that's keeping you? What love do you have that you're saying, oh, I don't know if I can part with that? Is it a love of possessions? Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you ought to come to Jesus. You know you need eternal life, but you're like, yeah, but you know what? I got to work. I got a job. I got to support my family. I've got a standard of living I have to achieve. And I don't have time. Is it your own personal, your personal brand? You're trying to be somebody. And you need the respect of your friends. You need the respect of your coworkers. I can't let go of that. To be a loving, humble person. to be someone who's going to be careful about what I say and I won't be able to talk like this or do these things. I'm not going to let go of that. An addiction, perhaps. Substance abuse. Pornography. Or just the love of attention. I love it when everyone is looking at me. I love the spotlight. And I'm not going to let that go to come to Jesus. What, it could be a million things. Maybe I've hit on it. Maybe I've totally missed it. But you know what's holding you back. You know, in your mind, that thing comes right up. And it's right now, it's God is bringing it to your mind. And the question for you is, are you going to come to Jesus or will you walk away? You're not guaranteed. You're not guaranteed another call to salvation. Another call to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We are not guaranteed another hour. And dear children, don't think, well, when I get older, this man came young and he walked away and we never hear that he came back. So based on the biblical evidence, he is burning in hell at this moment. Think about it. It's been 2,000 years. And he only has eternity to look forward to. Dear young people, you must come to Jesus now. Maybe you're an older person. You must come to Jesus now. What are you holding on to? What's keeping you back? Jesus was ready to receive this man. He's ready to receive you this morning. Believe in him. Repent of your sins. Trust in him to save you. And he will. And you will know eternal life. Life, life, eternal life. It is what you need more than anything else. But notice that this man's response is not only sorrowful for him, but it has an impact on others as well. Notice that we read in verses 23 and following. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's hard to get through the gate, the narrow gate, if you will, with your hands full when you got all your baggage. I remember Pastor Martin, one of the pastors in our church in years gone by, and he used to liken it to trying to get through a turnstile and you've got all this baggage on you. If you've ever been on the subway in New York City or a subway, sometimes you've seen those turnstiles. Try to get through. They're narrow. Some of them are really scary looking. They're like these iron gates, you know, with the bars that come across. And you get in there and you got to get through. And if you pass through all the way, there's like another bunch of slats coming at you. I mean, it's just really enough room for you to get in and maybe a backpack or something. Well, it's like coming in. He's saying how hard it is for a rich man like this man with all his stuff. He's holding on, if you can imagine. Like he's got all his stuff and he's trying to get through this little narrow. You can't get in there. Right? You have to let it go. And Jesus makes that observation here. "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Who then can be saved? Again, remember the contrast that we saw at the beginning of the children being shooed away. Oh, the little children. Jesus doesn't have time for them. They don't understand the big things in life. Don't waste the master's time with little children. And the rich young ruler comes. Ah, here he is. Come, yes. Everybody's in awe. Ooh, look at this guy. Fancy. Yeah. Here's our guy. Here's one. So since their spirits rise. Can you imagine if Elon Musk came down this aisle and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" If you're honest with yourself, you'd probably be like, "Whoa. What will God do with Elon Musk?" Now, God could use amazing, you know, somebody like that to do amazing things. I'm not trying to downplay that. But what is the natural feeling in us? Excitement. Right? Or no? You guys would just sit there like that if he walked in. Okay, good. You're still awake. All right. But think about it. This is effectively what we're talking about. Comes down the middle. You would be in shock and in awe. Like, "Oh, wow. I never even thought to pray for Elon Musk." Here he is. And he's saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, that would be awesome. But then, to have him turn away and walk away sorrowful from Jesus, then our hearts would sink. Right? Oh. Brought to this height, only to come crashing down. And I think there's more here than just simply somebody of notoriety and somebody who's wealthy. Again, at this time, a lot of people saw that if God was blessing someone materially, that it meant that they must have the favor of God. So here's a man who's wealthy. He's a ruler, perhaps even in the synagogue itself. He's young. He's important. Right? Very devout. Very religious. And this man goes away sorrowful from Jesus. That means that this guy, who's probably the most promising of all potential converts, turns away. And the disciples are like, I mean, they're a bunch of fishermen, right? They're not the higher class. They're like, if this guy, with all of who he is, isn't going to be saved, then who can? Is it really possible to inherit eternal life? You see the effect that this has on the disciples. If this one, Jesus, can't get to heaven, what hope do I have? Who can? But you see, this is where Jesus has to do some myth busting. Remember, we talked about that. That's what Jesus is doing here. Debunking myths. Because salvation, whether you're a rich young ruler, whether you're homeless, whether you're one of the worst murderers in the history of the world, salvation is all of grace. It's not about who you are, and it's certainly not what you bring to the table. And the disciples, as believers, needed to know this. You say, well, how could they be believers and struggle with this? Well, because believers struggle with that. Do you know that even as Christians, after decades, we can still struggle with understanding this basic fact that salvation is all of grace? I don't think anybody here would disagree with that assertion. Right? It's clearly taught in the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. We got nothing. We don't bring anything. It is, our salvation is all of grace. But could it be that we think that we bring something to the table as time goes on? We maybe look at our ability to mortify a certain sin. Back in, when I was early in my Christian life, I struggled with this sin, and now I don't. And we can, and that's great. Praise God. You don't struggle maybe with a sin. He's given you grace and help to overcome it. And, you know, maybe it was struggling with alcohol, and God delivers you from that, and you used to have to flee from it. Now you see it there. It doesn't even tempt you. Praise God. You've been delivered from alcoholism. But would we ever maybe think, oh, yeah, you know, look, I don't struggle with that anymore. I'm pretty good. Look, Christian I am. I don't struggle with that. Look, this guy over here. Look at him. Look at her. Look what she does. Look what he does. I don't do that. Has our thinking been tainted? And maybe instead of looking to Christ, we look to ourselves, because remember what Jesus said to the disciples right here in the passage when they're saying, who can be saved? He looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. whether you're rich, poor, young, old, whatever your condition, it is possible to be saved through the power of God alone. But even in our journey as Christians, even in our walk of sanctification and growth in grace, maybe you've been a Christian for decades. Do you bring anything to the table? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Just think with me. We have the bread and the cup to symbolize what Christ did, remembering His death. What do you think about when you come to the table? It's supposed to be in remembrance of me, Jesus said. I think sometimes we can be tempted to think of ourselves, of our worth, when we come to the table. And maybe we think, oh, well, am I worthy to take this? And you start to say, well, how did I do this week? Did I blow up at my kids? Oh, I'm not worthy. Or maybe you say, oh, you know, I have my devotions every morning this past week. I have a clear conscience about taking the Lord's Supper. Really? Is that what it's about? What good thing do you think you've done to inherit eternal life? Nothing. It's nothing. When we come to the table, we don't look back to try to say, okay, yeah, I did this, or I was doing this good thing, or I've been really good at serving in the church. Those are great things. Bless God. That is not what we remember at the table. Those are by God's help, things that we can accomplish in our life, whether it's mortifying a sin, whether it's being able to do some good thing for the kingdom of God. Praise His name. But when we come to the table, we do it in remembrance of Him. What He did, it is His blood, His body, His righteousness. And so that's why we can call it a sinner's ordinance. Because when we come to the table, we come not looking at ourselves. Because it would say, who then can be saved? Shall we recite the Ten Commandments? As sometimes it's probably helpful to do. And you think, wow, just like Jesus did with the rich young ruler. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not defraud. Love your neighbor as yourself. What are we going to say? Guilty, guilty, guilty. I'm guilty. Yes, Lord, I'm guilty. And every one of those. I have been guilty this week. And I am still guilty. Apart from your grace. And we come to the table. We remember what He did. What He did for you. He saved you. Not because of your works. Anything you had to bring to the table. But because of His love for you. Because of what His Son did and that expression of His love. And the table says, come. The table says to you, child of God, come. And don't bring anything to the table with you. Not your religious works. Not your special blessing. Well, God has really blessed me, so I must be really eligible for the table. No, you're not. You're not. Just as it wasn't at the beginning, when we came to know the Lord Jesus, it was all of grace that He saved us. It still is all of grace all the way to heaven. And so when you come, when you take that bread and you drink the cup, dear Christian, you proclaim His death, what He did to do the impossible, to save you from your sins. And it's what He continues to do because we are no better. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't somehow, God got me in and now it's up to me to show Him that He made a really good choice because I'm a really good Christian. No, 1,000 times no. It is only because of what God has done for us in Christ that He took all of our sins. Yes, even the sins of upstanding, quote-unquote, Christian people. And He nailed them to the cross, and He punished His Son, so that we, child of God, could have eternal life. Let's pray. O Lord God, how we do thank you that you do the impossible, and that even though it is impossible for us to make ourselves right with you, to save ourselves, to get eternal life by doing something, Lord, that you have done it all, that Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Lord God, our sin should sink us into the lowest hell, and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, but you have given your Son Jesus to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from eternal damnation. We pray that everyone in this room would look upon Jesus with the eyes of faith, that they would believe in him, and they would cease trying to do any good thing that they might inherit eternal life, but that they would trust in him alone, in his work on the cross, to pay the penalty of their sins, and that they would find salvation in his name, and that they would not walk away sorrowful this morning. And we pray for every believer here, Lord, that you would encourage our faith to believe, and that even after decades, perhaps, of walking with you, that we would know that we bring nothing to the table. It is your blood and your righteousness, your beauty are our glorious dress. O Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, even as we partake of the table, thankful that eternal life is possible with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would take your hymnals, and we'll sing number 252. Number 252.